Let me pray for us as we go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've given us work to do. Help us to understand it now. Amen. Well, there once lived a man who got up before everyone else in his family. His wife had made him a lunch the night before. As he wakes up, he grabs it out of the refrigerator. He goes to his job, goes off to work, where he works as an engineer, where he works at a nearby river where he's building Wolf Creek Dam. At his job, he'll dig dishes, he will pour concrete, he'll nail things to the ground, he'll lay some grass, he'll read some plans, and then he'll come home and have a simple dinner with his wife and son, rice and beans. He asks his wife there at the dinner table, "Son, how was your day?" They ask him, he tells them a little bit about his, and then after dinner, they walk outside, and he and his son stand there, and his son swings a golf club. After that, he picks up a simple lawnmower and mows his tiny little lawn at his tiny little house there in Jamestown, Kentucky. He comes back in after mowing and encourages his wife, who's had a difficult day with her son, and he goes to bed. And he wakes up the next day and does the same thing all over again. On the weekends, he spends time with family and friends. On Sunday mornings, he goes and worships the Lord and encourages the saints. Born in 1915, he died in 2008. A simple obituary is written about him in the local newspaper that most don't even pay any attention to. And my question for you this morning is that a meaningful life? Is that a good life? Well, I would like to suggest to you this morning that it is. It's not everybody's life, but that's one life that is and was profoundly a meaningful life, precisely because that man embodied one of the reasons we were made. We were made to work. We were made to work. God made us to work. This morning, we're going to give ourselves to thinking about all that that means, working, so that we would realize our purpose, one of the reasons we exist as human beings, created in God's image. So we're taking these few weeks to consider why we were made. And there's a reason for why we're doing this. The technological revolution, combined with our now suspicion of any authoritative claim or an authoritative institution. Those three things, technological revolution, authoritative claims, authoritative institutions, and suspicion therein. These three things have pulled together to create a culture here in America that some philosophers refer to as us being in a malaise, despondent. Reason for that is we as human beings are now in a bit of suspicion about why we're here. See, we used to think it was because our humanity, we were smarter than everything else. And yet, that is now being challenged. We once thought humanity's purpose was some kind of institutional progress. That's being challenged. We once thought humanity's purpose was transcendent, bound up with a transcendent God. This too has been challenged. Leaving humanity confused, disoriented, and generally speaking, gloomy about the future. And all of this amidst a culture here in America where we are more wealthy, more safe, more surrounded by leisure and so-called freedoms than we've ever had before. And yet more and more people are not getting married. More and more people are choosing not to have children because they just don't see the need. And so this sermon series means to begin to rebuild a vision for our existence, to rebuild what theologians might call a biblical anthropology. Try to rebuild that, give a robust version of that. And so last week we started off with the heart of our existence. And quite frankly, that is the number one thing that everything else falls up under. Namely, that we were made to know God, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to see Him, to save her, to be in fellowship with Him. Not just to know about Him, not to know facts about Him, but to know Him like the foodie knows honey. Honey on the honeycomb. They taste it and they enjoy it. We were made for God. Next week, Lord willing, we will think about how we are made for friendships. But this morning, again, we give ourselves to the need to work. We were made to work. So let's ask the definition question. What is work? What is work? Well, here's my definition. Work is serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing. Work is serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing. So that's going to kind of serve as the big idea as we walk through the sermon this morning. We were made to work, and work is serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing. But how is it we can be sure? How do I know that my premise is right, that we're made to work? Well, let's go to the source. Let's go to the authoritative interpretation, the transcendent revelation that tells us that. Let's go to the Bible. I'm going to be right there in the beginning, Genesis 1. So if you don't have a Bible, look down in front of you. You can find a copy there that is yours to keep if you don't have one. We're going to be in Genesis 1 at the beginning. I'll kind of grab a bunch of verses after that. But Genesis 1, look down there at verse 26 and 28. When we were going through Genesis 2, I didn't get to work in that sermon. This is an attempt to make up for that lack. Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Again, we're answering the question, were we made to work? That's the claim I'm making, and I'm going to say that the Bible shows us that it is. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Drop down to chapter 2, look at verse 15. We see there that God forms the man first, and we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and keep it. And so we are created in the image of God, male and female, and what comes immediately following creation of male and female is work. Let us make man in our image, let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image, blessed them and said, be fruitful, do something, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. After God forms life in Adam, he puts him in the garden to work it and to keep it. He makes the woman to be the helper of that work. And so we were made to know and enjoy God, and we were made to work in God's world. But why? That's the next question. Why is work so much a part of our purpose that it is so closely related to our creation? What's the deal with work? We're made to do it. I think we see that pretty clearly. I could point to other verses, but that's a hard one. Why? What's the why question? Well, two answers to that, why God made us to work. One is theological. One is more purposeful or practical. So let's start with the theological question. Why were we made to work? Theologically, because God works. We work because God works. So we're created in his image, therefore God is working, therefore we work. So just think about all that God is doing in creation. He's working, right? It's evident that that's a part of who he is and what he's like. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And we can even connect this idea of God being a working God. We can connect this back to maybe something that's a little more familiar to us, more relatable. Think about that phrase, God is love. It's part of his essence. Well, what is love? Well, in our culture, we've reduced it down to just a feeling. That, of course, is not true. Work is a verb, something we do. Yes, it's also something we feel, but it's something we do. We might say it's work. And so if right there, if I just said that and something sounds off, I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see why that's a bad idea. And so we were created in his image, therefore it only makes sense that for us to realize our purpose in part as human beings, to kind of lock into how and why we were made, we too must work. Such that, by the way, if you don't work, then you're not realizing, you're not leaning into, you're not participating in one of the reasons, one of the purposes of your creation. And so that feeling that you feel off, well, that's why. So that's the theological reason for why we were made. God is a working God. But what about the more purposeful or practical reason? Well, here's the answer to that. Why were we created? Well, to work. Well, because God works. But secondly, more practically, it's how God extends his glory. Remember that idea of filling up. It's how he extends his glory. As we image God in our work, we image God's greatness out into the world. We continue what he began in the beginning of creation. He formed and he fashioned the parts, and then through us, he continues the work to fill up the world with his glory. Martin Luther, who so wonderfully illustrated the idea of what has now become known as the Protestant work ethic. In Luther's world, he's working in a world where it's dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church had reduced calling to only the sacred. Only the sacred. And so, in other words, for you to be called meant that you were a priest or a monk or some other religious worker like me. For you to be called. And Luther said, no. Every human being was called to work. And that work is meaningful. All of it. Because by working, we image God in all of those facets and continue that formational work that God began. Luther wrote this great little illustration of that idea. He wrote, quote, God even milks the cows through those called to that work. So, in other words, when the farmer sits down half asleep and milks the cow, that ordinary act is not a lesser thing in God's business. It's part of God's business, what he's doing in the world. So through the cow is being able to produce the thing that the cow is made, that God made the cow to do, and the farmer's doing what he made to do so as to create the milk so that it would go into humans so that they could be strengthened to do the day work, and on it goes. And so calling is not reserved for those of holy orders. It's for all of humanity. And so all of humanity is made to work because it is by our work that we image God and extend his life into the world to fill it up with his glory, using us. And so this is what work is. And so we see that we were made to work. We see why we were made to work. So now let's ask the question, where do we work? Where's the domain of our work? If it's not only in the sacred, it's in all of life, where exactly is the work? Is it only in the things that we're paid to do? You might be tempted to think of it that way. So Oz Guinness talks about the Catholic distortion of work or calling, that sort of it being only in the sacred, the kind of religious stuff. The Protestant distortion is to say that I am what I do as it relates to what I get paid. Both are ditches. So where's our work? If work is extending or part of God's creation as we image him, remember we're serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing, then work is part of what is sometimes called our vocation, what we're paid to do, but it is not limited to that. Three main categories. I think the more I think about this, probably can add one or two more, but three main categories that I think sort of explain where we're work. Our vocations, that's the one you probably thought about, your job. Two, our families and friendships. And then three, through the work of the church. Another way of saying that is through the familial, through the vocational, and through the spiritual. And by spiritual, I want to throw in there physical, but familial, vocational, and spiritual. Basically, wherever, just think of it this way. Here's a simple way of thinking about it in terms of where we are supposed to work. Wherever God has given you responsibility, there's a place to work. Just think about all the different roles in your life. You're a citizen of a country. You're a Christian. You're a church member. You're an employee. You're a student. You're a husband or a wife. You're a son or a daughter. You're an aunt. You're an uncle. You're a grandparent. Those are all domains of your work. And so we were made to work. We see that in Genesis. Why? Because God works, and by us working, we extend his glory, and we work in any area that God has given us responsibility. But now let's ask how we work. How do I know that I'm doing that right? How do I know that I'm locked in, that I'm doing it the way that God designed it? Because there is a right way and a wrong way to work. If we are going to realize part of our purpose of our existence as human beings, we need to not only understand that we need to work, why we work, and where we work, but we need to know how. And to answer that question, just go back to Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1, and there you see how. We can learn from seeing how God is working. How did God work in creation? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. You get that summary statement in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And then what follows shows you how he did that. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So think about that. Get that image in your head. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, no light, was over the face of the deep. And then what did he do for the rest of the chapter? What comes is God forming and filling what he made for world flourishing, to make it work just the way that he designed it. The rest of the chapter is him forming and filling what he made. Filling, ordering what he made, make it to work, make it to flourish. Thus he overcomes, verse 2, he overcomes the void, he overcomes the darkness and brings light, brings purpose. Or to say it more simply, things go from kind of a kind of chaos to order. It goes from kind of emptiness to being full. He took what was formless and he made it purposeful. It wasn't flourishing, then he made it to fit. To flourish. Maybe if I could illustrate this for you. I stumbled across this family that purchased the house, here's my dream, that came with a baseball field. And when they got the house, the baseball, I don't know anything about the house, so they're just showing the baseball field. And the baseball field is a disaster. It's a complete disaster. It's overgrown. Everything's falling down. And so they're just sending out videos week after week, those little short videos showing you all the things that they're doing to kind of fix the field up. So, for instance, part of their work is to take stuff down and part of it is to build stuff. So, for instance, they tear down all the weeds. They took down all the overgrown trees. They kill the grass that had grown up on the field. They rewire the scoreboard. They begin to build nicer dugouts. They put fresh dirt on the infield. So they're taking what was disordered, and then they're ordering it. And then the question, how are they ordering it? Well, they're ordering it in keeping with the design of a baseball field. Right? They're not trying to make a football field out of the baseball field. They're trying to make a baseball field out of a baseball field. They're making it fit the design, such that if they know that, how do I know that I did my work, that I did my job? Well, when kids get on there and play baseball, and they're able to do that. So they filled out what was lacking. Now, here in a broken world, we'll think about that more in just a second, but they also need to not just work it, to form it, make it do what it was designed to do, but they also need to keep it. They need to make sure, right, they got to drag the field and keep the weeds off and that kind of thing. So they worked it and they kept it. They made it be what it was made to be, and then they sustained it. That's, guys, that's how we work, by doing just as God did, forming and filling in keeping with God's design. As it is revealed to us in nature, as it is revealed to us in God's word. That's how we know that we are actually working in the direction with which he made. Bringing us back to that definition. Work is serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing. By the way, I stuck communal in there because I was afraid that if I said world flourishing, it's too big, right? It's too big of an idea. Just community, right here in your little community, wherever God has given you domain. For the aim of seeing our communities flourish. So how do we know it's flourishing? Because it's keeping in keeping with God's intentions, which is why we're back at that heart of the work, right? Knowing God. So if we're doing it as God designed it, we're fellowshipping with him, and then out of that overflow, knowing him, understanding his design, we then go work it out, then we're participants in that. And all of our respective callings and all of our respective responsibilities in those different responsibilities. Wherever there's formlessness and chaos, we put it into order. And so, guys, let's give some examples. Students, those of you students, so this is, right, for all of you that are in college or soon to be in college, those of you that are in high school and the like, when you study and learn the truth, there, you're working as unto the Lord. Moms and dads, when you change diapers, when you teach kids to mow the grass, when you discipline them, this is wrong, this is right, you're participating in the work. Kids, when you clean up your room, right? When you pick up the toys, right? Cleaning it up, ordering it, you're doing it. Accountants, when you fill out the books properly to help the business flourish. Lawyers, when you judge justly. Teachers, when you teach truthfully. Christians, when you evangelize and disciple. Or yes, even when you make coffee for people that will be able to drink it and enjoy it and then be more alert to this so you don't fall asleep while I'm preaching. Christians, when you greet a new visitor or members of Restoration Church or any other gospel-believing church, when you bind and loose at a members' meeting, as you understand it to be in heaven, there you're working, doing what God made you to do. When you make a loaf of sourdough bread, putting these different ingredients that God made, pulling it together so it would feed people. When you sweep floors, when you pray for others, when you plant flowers or pull weeds, when you administer justice, when you feed the poor, when you advocate for the full dignity of the immigrant or the minority, you are working as you were made to work, to bring form and fullness. Because that work, as it is done unto the Lord for the good of your neighbor in the laws of the Lord, there you are fulfilling that calling, seeing flourishing come. Now, I realize, though, that as I say all of these things, there's part of you that's probably pushing back a little bit. And you're saying, yeah, but Nathan, all that makes sense to me. I can see the consistency of it, but it's hard. And quite frankly, I don't like doing a lot of it. What about that part of our work? Right? A lot of our work is not exactly very enjoyable. I mean, who loves changing diapers? I've never met anybody that loves changing diapers. Right? Who loves filling out TPS reports or trying to calm the rebellious kid down at church? Nobody enjoys these things, which reminds us that while our work is a foundational part of our existence, it's not always easy or enjoyable. So, for instance, I love my job, but there are things about my job as a pastor I don't like. There are things about being a husband or a father or a friend that I don't like, that I'd rather not do, that I don't know I need to do. So what's up with that? Well, here's the reason for that. The reason for that is because we now work in a world that's broken, that has weeds, that has pain, that has difficulty, that has void, that has destruction, not flourishing. Genesis 3 puts it, after Adam and Eve rebel, they say that the world is cursed. So it began with Adam and Eve. It was all good. Everything was very good. And we have ratified their rebellion as well in our own lives. We too, each of us, have in our own way, one or another, rebelled against God and our neighbor in our work. All of us have. We've made work either about ourselves, the formation of our identities, the place to earn wealth for the aim of my personal pleasure, or we've just been lazy and didn't do it. We care little about God or neighbor, and as a result, work becomes cursed. That explains it. Scripture gives this image of thorns and thistles. That describes the kind of difficulty now of our work. So you can imagine Adam, right before, no thorns and thistles, no kind of hard sweat on his head. Now all of that is he's trying to do the garden. It's all full of thorns and thistles and difficulty. Scripture even tells us that childbearing now is painful. Part of the curse. And so these things keep us from even wanting to work because work can be hard. So in other words, work can, for many of us, work can be negative. I think that's personified in this phrase. You guys know this phrase. Find what you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. Did you hear it? It was negative. Work was seen as something negative. Work becomes something we have to do. It's a kind of regretful obligation, not something that we get to do. We think about our work when our bosses are ugly, when our employees are lazy, when our work is boring, our tasks are hard to complete. The people that we work with are a bit of a pain. And so I should note to you, friends, that's normal. You need to stop being surprised by it. It's the way it's been since Adam and Eve fell. And that's because all of us have fallen short, ourselves included. It's not just them, it's me, it's us. We have all fallen short of God's glorious intention of serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing. And instead, we have wanted to be served by God and neighbor for our own personal flourishing, thus making work painful and toilsome. So is that it? Work it out, do the best you can, you die. No. Thankfully, friends, that is not the end of the story. Work does not end with the curse. I have good news. God continued to work. God worked his way to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came into the world. He lived in this broken and cursed world. And this is an amazing thought. And Jesus Christ worked perfectly in all of those domains of his responsibility. All of them. Jesus worked perfectly in his relational, in his familial, in his vocational. Right? We believe him to be his husband or his dad to be a carpenter. He's working there. Again, his relational, his spiritual domains, he's working perfectly. Not only even in the external, his heart was motivated right, which makes it possible. This is huge. How can, if you've ever asked this question, how can one man's death lead to my righteousness? That's how. Jesus worked perfectly. He uniquely did. Nobody else has. Fully God, fully man. He uniquely is able to sacrifice, to atone, to do the work of redeeming us from the curse, to bring us into salvation, to bring us into life, to bring us back into that purpose for which God made us. Christ did that at the cross. He did that in his life. He does that at his death. And through his resurrection, we can see that we have justification. And through that gospel, those that repent and believe on Jesus, we can be redeemed. We can be not only first and foremost reconciled to our God, so now we can know him and enjoy him. And then having known him, loved him, and be filled up in him, now from the strength of the Holy Spirit working through us, now we can work as we were intended to. Through Christ's redemption, we are new creations in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we, the Christian, are his workmanship. Catch that. So he worked in us to save us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Not just on Sunday mornings, but in all of life. Most fundamentally and most importantly, we know him, and then from that we work from him. The gospel of Jesus Christ reorients us, re-empowers us to the central purpose of knowing him and working out in the world. And so now we are able in Christ Jesus to participate in the extension of his glory by working through our good works and all of our various responsibilities, great or small, imaging him. And that, of course, does not mean, just to be clear, that the non-Christian cannot in some ways accord with God's purposes. That's what we Christians call common grace. Right? Common grace. In the same way that a broken clock can be right two times a day, so in the same way, someone that's not according with God's eternal purposes of knowing him, glorifying him, can properly work in the grains with which God made us. But nevertheless, for the Christian, it does mean that we are uniquely able to work as you and I were intended to work. And so that working in the end, both the end of his creation, now when Jesus saves us, and don't lose sight of this, God will so have us to work in the end of the eschaton in heaven. Most of you know that. My guess is, for a crowd this size, that's new information for some of you. Did you know, in heaven, we will work? It's very clear. Very clear. We should expect that, right? Since God, it was there in the beginning. God's a working God. We should expect that to be happening. We read, for instance, one place, Isaiah 65 talks about how when the fullness of Christ saturates the earth, he comes back. Isaiah 65 says that we shall build houses and inhabit them. We shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. But here's the difference in heaven. about the work. God says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. In other words, the work that we will do in heaven will be full of joy, full of happiness, no thorns, no thistles, no sweat from the brow, all happiness. No worried about somebody firing us, no worried about somebody failing us, but all of the work is going to know and be purposeful. And it's going to be done with the happiness of Christ, with a joy to serve our fellow neighbors. And so there is God's purpose seen so fully in work. Namely, that it was made there in the beginning, it went bad, God redeems it in Christ, and then it will be complete in the end. And so that's our hope. That is the future for those that are in Christ Jesus. Joyful work with no curses, no toil. But until then, we work amidst the thorns and thistles. Which leads me to a couple warnings regarding our work. In their book entitled The Gospel at Work, Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert warn us of being idle and idle in our work. Idle on the one ditch, I-D-L-E. You're not working, you're lazy. That's one ditch in relation to work. The other ditch is idle, I-D-O-L. You idolize your work. We got to stay between those two ditches. All of us are tempted more towards one or the other. The more I think about this, I'm tempted toward both. It is different upon whatever the responsibility is. My guess is you're like that too. So for those who see work as unwelcome, an unwelcome responsibility, you're probably tempted towards being idle, I-D-L-E, at your work. So think about that for a second. You're not wanting to serve God and neighbor for communal flourishing in some capacity. And how do you know that's happening? Well, it manifests for you the way that I-D-L-E work happens or doesn't happen is by your avoiding responsibilities that you know are yours. Laziness. Simply not doing the work or doing it half-heartedly, whatever the case may be. Procrastination, putting off for tomorrow what you're able to do today. Or maybe by complaining about anything and everything related to those responsibilities that are yours. So the idle, I-D-L-E, you know, this would be illustrated in the messy bedroom, in the messy marriage, in the messy or undeveloped relationship to the church. You only take from the church. You don't serve it. And as a result, there's these kind of messy relationships and messy and difficult things to live inside of. Proverbs 22:13 says this, says the sluggard, the lazy, says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. In other words, the idle worker makes excuses so that they can't or don't have to work. And what results is, Proverbs goes on to tell us, here's what it results when they're idle in their work. Here's what results. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31. I pass by the field of a sluggard, lazy, idle, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles and its stone wall broken down. In other words, it's just a mess. It's destructive. It's falling apart. So the boss sees you're failing at your job because your work is left undone or poorly done. The spouse is mad at you because you rarely serve them or have an interest in them. You're always taking from them. The church is strained by you're always waiting for someone else to put out the Lord's Supper, someone else to greet, someone else to lead the church in community groups, someone else to disciple, someone else to do the evangelism. When all you do is just take from the church, you don't actually serve her. You just show up and take, go home. That's the field of the sluggard, the idol. Relationships and responsibilities that are overgrown with thorns, ground covered with nettles, and the stone wall broken down due to idleness, due to not working, due to not doing your part. And imagine, you know, like the scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the different parts of the body, right? All doing their part. The finger is not made to be a knee. But all of them trying to working together. If you don't do that, then the body begins to fall apart. So for those of you that know people that are like this, that are idle like this, that are lazy, and you've warned them, and you're kind of tired of their idleness? Pretty harsh word God gives us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. This is for those of you, again, that you've warned the idol and they keep being idle. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And the tradition that he goes on to share is how he worked hard and didn't actually take money for all of their work. Keep away from them. Paul knows how serious our work is. Therefore, he doesn't want us enabling or being discouraged by someone that may tempt us to follow in their idle path. And so he commands us, after warning them, stay away from them. Now, for some of you, that's difficult. If this is a family member, you have other responsibilities. If you're a boss of them, it's not as easy just to pull away. But nevertheless, Jesus' word, as it was given to us by Paul, stands. These idle people, just stay away from them once they've earned that title. And friend, if that's you, now I'm talking to you, not the people that managed you or rebuked you or encouraged you. I'm talking to you. You know that you're idle. And by the way, that's probably all of us in the room in some capacity. I know it is for me. If you're under conviction of leaving undone what you should have done, dear friend, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is strong enough to forgive that idleness. It's strong enough to forgive that idleness and to lead you. The gospel is strong enough to lead you into fruitful fields of work and blessing, of reciprocity, of wholeness and harmony, of flourishing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is strong enough. And so the work for you, as Jesus says in John 6, the work is to believe, is to repent, is to go to Jesus and say, "Forgive me, God, for all of my idleness. Have mercy on me for all the ways that I have been lazy, all the ways that I have been irresponsible. Forgive me. Wash me clean. And then put me into the field to work." That's the call for you, friend. Go to Jesus. Confess that to him. And as for those on the other temptation, the IDOL, which is to say, you're overemphasizing work in areas too much. For you, the fruit of this sin will be found in the way that you give so much attention to one aspect of the work, maybe two aspects of the work God gave you to do, that you sustainably leave thorns and thistles in another part of your field. So you're really good at one part, but you're kind of messing up and they're another part of the field. So imagine, here's an illustration. Imagine a gardener who's given 1 acre to farm. And they're really good at that one northeast corner, right? You go look at that northeast corner, it's got fruits, it's got blueberries, it's got raspberries. All the hedges are trimmed, right? It's great. And you stumble upon them in that little corner like, dude, you are so good at working. But then your eyes lift up to the rest of the acre and you find the rest of the acre is a disaster. So for the husband that works at his vocation so much that he neglects his home, you've made an idol out of your vocation and you're failing in your family, in your friendships, maybe in the life of the church. Or maybe the friend that works so hard at their friendships and discipling in the church, they don't show up to work. And when they do, they're joyless because they think their work is a distraction. You've made an idol of the church. Yes, that's possible. Or if you're at your job and you're just kind of a jerk, mainly because you're there to build bigger barns or inflate your ego, you've idolized yourself and your own work. You are idolizing one aspect of your work to the neglect of another. And so you have committed the sin of idolatry in your work. And just as it was for the other person, so, friend, there is grace for you too. There's grace for forgiveness. There's grace to heal you. There's grace to wash that sin clean. And then there's grace to empower you towards obedience. It won't be easy. And you'll fail again, but God will give you grace to order your days. Go to Jesus. That's the call. Go to Jesus. For those of you that are idolizing certain parts, be healed, be forgiven, confess it to him, be forgiven, and then walk in faithfulness. Ask some other people to come around you to help you. How do I think about this? I've not been really good here. I need to talk to somebody about it. Let us help you. And by the way, for you that are idolizing work in some capacity, IDOL, this is the call of the Sabbath rest. stop working. Right? Treat Sundays a day I'm not going to work. Right? For me, you don't have to do this, but this is just for me, Nathan's conviction. I don't work out on Sundays. It's toilsome. It's painful. I kind of like it, but you can do it, right? But I just want to take one day where I'm not going to exert myself. I'm going to worship the Lord. That's my Sabbath rest. That's a way to try to get me to not idolize my work. So turn from trying to create your own world. Join God in submitting to all of his intentions for all of your work and be free in that work. Be free. Work is good, but work is not ultimate. God is ultimate, and God would have you to serve all the corners of the garden he's given you, not just some of them, for his glory and your good. You're not going to get it perfect all the time. That's why there's grace. But labor to see all of the field and to work at it. And that leads me, thirdly and finally, to some brief encouragements for us in our work. Some brief encouragements. I have three. One, know who you work for more than what you do. Know who you work for more than what you do. All of us are tempted to define ourselves by some aspect of our work. So for me, when I go to pastors' meetings, I sit. This was especially true when I was a younger pastor. I'd walk into those meetings, and I can remember finding a way. How can I find a way to insert a little piece of wisdom where I look awesome? And it was less about serving them, although it appeared that way. I was mainly interested that people think like, ooh, that Nathan, he's really a good pastor. Or you listen to my sermon, and you stand out there like, Nathan, you're such a good preacher. And then my entire formation of my identity gets wrapped up in what you think about me. We got to get past that. I don't know what that is for you. Could be part of your, again, there's three buckets, a vocational, a familial, or spiritual. What is it for you? Remember who you work for more than what you do. Colossians 3, 22 to 23. Bondservants, workers, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, don't be doing it just to kind of get something out of it, but with sincerity of heart, loving God, loving neighbor, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, there it is, that's who you're working for. As for the Lord and not for men, not ultimately for men. We are going to serve men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. There it is. He's the true boss, as it were. He's the true husband. He's the true pastor. Know and be defined by who you work for, not by what you do. That will help with this next encouragement. Second, suffer well in your work. Suffer well in the work. The work is going to be hard. Work is going to be difficult. Work is going to be painful. People are going to sin against you. You're going to sin against them. Suffer well. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Great passage for this. Be subject, note the words, for the Lord's sake, again, knowing who you're working for, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That, I don't always like that. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. By the way, who's he talking about? Who's in charge when Peter is writing this? First century, Palestine. Some pretty messed up folks. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, which would have been Nero, by the way, at the time, or to governors, Pilate, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, those guys obviously fail at that. For this is the will of God, that by doing good amidst the suffering, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verses 18 to 19, he drops down, same chapter. Servants, workers, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, this verse, man, this is a hard verse. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust master, boss, employee, governor, king, whatever. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, that's huge, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, let me be clear about something right there I need to say. If you are being abused, physically or otherwise, you come talk to us as pastors. You're not supposed to just endure that. If someone is abusing you, we want to know about it. We want to help you walk through that. However, as we experience, let's say, professors who are harsh with their grading, Judah, get ready for that one. Bosses who don't see our good work and pass us over for the job or the promotion. When you have to leave a job for ethical objections and they make fun of you because you have that objection as you go out. Parents, when kids revile you, when you're trying to form them for good, or when you evangelize a friend and they chastise you for that evangelism, or when you ask another member of the church to meet up, to read the Bible with, to pray with, and they either just reject you outright or they say they'll be there and they always just find ways at the last minute to say, I can't make it. Suffer well in that work. Entrust yourself to God. Be mindful of God and believe he's at work. Paul tells us, this is huge, Paul tells us your work is not in vain. Feels like it is, but it's not. Your sufferings don't go unnoticed. Blessed are you, Jesus says. And how are you blessed? As you suffer unto Christ, it reflects the work of Christ. This is huge. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Ready? For to this you have been called. There's calling. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why did he do this? In part, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Worker, suffer well. Know who you're working for, not what you, don't ultimately live for what you do, and suffer well. Thirdly, finally, work hard. Your work matters. All of it. Your work matters. Christians, listen, we do not primarily work for pay. We do not primarily work for recognition. But as we've already said, participation. And God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, when we don't need to work, where at that time we won't need work to validate us, or even work to sort of pay for us, as it were, we will have it all in Christ. Let that be your motive. Therefore, work and work hard when mindful of God. Don't try to work, whatever that capacity is, don't try to work to get freedom. Work from the freedom that you already have in Christ. From the small to the great, know the direction of your work. All of it counts because it will redound into the eternity, to the praise and glory of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. None of our work is wasted. And so with that hope, work and work excellently, knowing and believing that thorns and thistles will turn to green grass. And the sweat will be wiped away forever and always when we see the Lord face to face. Let that fuel your work. Just as it did the man who worked at the dam in Jamestown, Kentucky. That man was my grandfather, Enoch Arden Knight. He was born into poverty in rural Mississippi. His mom died when he was 2 years old, and he had a deadbeat dad, ran out and left him. After his previous wife had died, he comes and picks him up, drops him off at his uncle's house somewhere in Yallabusha County in Mississippi, where he's treated terribly. And my granddad runs away from home when he's 17 years old with nothing but the shirt on his back. He remembers just trying to find work so that he could have food in his stomach. I remember him telling me the story of finding some work to uproot potatoes in a potato field where he nervously, when the master, as it were, wasn't looking, the boss wasn't looking, he picked up a potato and ate it because he was so hungry. And that same man would work for the Civilian Conservation Corps, and he would build dams, work for the Army Corps of Engineers for 50 years, building dams and doing all kinds of other things. His life in the eyes of the world was incredibly insignificant. But he found a girl, I'd love to tell you that story, my grandmother, who was way out of his league. Man, oof, control. I'd love to tell you more about that, so you can ask me about that. He loves her. He serves her. My grandmother comes to faith in Christ, doesn't have a church, and wants him to build a church. I'm not making this up. He builds a church building at the dam site so they can worship. Not making this up. They had one son, my dad. Loved him, served him. He played golf. My granddad would follow him around everywhere, just try to help him, drop him off, try to figure out ways to help him survive or thrive as a golfer. And my granddad, I'll never forget this. You know, my family knows this story. Every time, this man built this amazing life. And at the end of every meal, there would always be, every time it seems like, one roll left in the basket. And he would never take it. Never. Such that as a kid, maybe this wasn't right, we used to kind of make fun of him. Say, Granddad, you want that last roll? No. My granddad paid for that roll, built that roll, built the whole house that we were living in. And he was so humble, he wouldn't take the last bread because he wanted it to be served for others. That man's life was meaningful. And everybody can be Enoch Arnold Knight. Every one of you can. And it all matters, every bit of it. It all matters. That's the beauty. That's the power. That's the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ that fuels our work. And so, brothers and sisters, you were made to work, and work is serving God and neighbor for communal flourishing in keeping with God's design. Work and work well, knowing where it's headed. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for working for us. Jesus, thank you for being faithful in all of your work, that by your atonement, we can know you and we can work from you to see the kind of world that will come at the return of Christ. Thank you for the gospel that cleanses us from all the ways that we failed to work and then empowers us to be faithful in our work. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that are doing it so well now. And even as we take the Lord's Supper here, Lord, may we be reminded of that work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.